A man lives his life totally devoted to doing God's will. Then he gets cancer, and he wonders what went wrong. He always sought the Lord's will in everything. And he wonders how come the Lord did not seek His will in everything. He was always there for the Lord. And now he wonders why the Lord is not there for him. A woman uses all the power that the Lord has given her to serve others, especially her family, and to live a righteous life. Then someone in her family suffers a major tragedy. She also wonders what went wrong. Does God still love her? And she may even question, what good has it been to be good? So does being good earn us a good life? I think academically, most Christians would say, well, no. We don't deserve really anything when you think about it after we've sinned. But in reality, we say yes. Because when troubles come into our lives, sometimes we believe that God has abandoned us or that He's punishing us for something that we've done. But please remember the truth, or a truth, that is revealed in Romans chapter 8. Most of us are familiar with verse 28, but we need to make sure that we keep verse 29 attached to it. Because I think this here will show us what is most important to the Lord. And what is most important to us is not always the same thing as what's most important to the Lord. So whatever is most important to the Lord for my life, I want to make sure is also most important to me. In Romans 8, after discussing suffering for Christians in various forms, Paul said in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29 explains that some more. For, or because, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what Paul taught us is that, yes, things happen in our lives, and sometimes bad things happen. But God uses the experiences of life as well as the teachings of Scripture to work all those things together for some good in our lives. But what is the good? Verse 29 tells you. The good thing that He's seeking to work in you is to conform you, to fashion you after the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So He uses life and His experiences and the teachings of Scripture to make us more like Jesus. But that's not always our priority, is it? We think God is there to bless us materialistically and with good health and all kinds of other things. And yes, He does do those things. But ultimately, what He wants to see is for us to think, to live, to feel, to act like Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the things that He teaches us comes from the book of Job. Please open your Bibles to the book, the Old Testament book of Job. There are many reasons why the Holy Spirit included this magnificent book in the Bible, even for Christians. And we need to hear it. When you read the first chapter, and even for that matter, the second chapter as well, you'll discover the massive suffering that Job experienced. The loss of all of his wealth, all the various forms of his wealth, as well as all of the workers taking care of his wealth, except for one in each case, and then the death of all 10 of his children, all of that on the same day. Later, he then loses his health. And his three best friends heard about it. They evidently did not live in the same town as did Job. They lived elsewhere. They lived a great distance away. So they all made an appointment to come together to do something. And in my estimation, my opinion, Job chapter 2, verse 13, shows us one of the most touching scenes in all the Bible, where it says this. So they, that's the three friends, after they saw him and didn't recognize him, because the boils that he had all over his body were just had disfigured him, they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, a full week, and no one spoke a word to him. Why? For they saw that his grief was very great. And they just thought, what can we say? You've been like that before, haven't you? You've known of someone who's experienced a horrendous loss and you didn't know what to say. Or maybe you knew what to say, but you just couldn't say it and you thought you shouldn't say it. That's how these men were for 7 days. They spent a week with him sitting on the ground because they want to mourn with him and to comfort him. But all that changed when Job suddenly started pouring out the grief of his heart. And that's what chapter 3 is. In chapter 3, he just begins to curse the day that he was born. He wished he had never been born. And in fact, he even says he wished that he wasn't alive now. And then in Job chapter 4, right after Job has poured out his heart to anyone who is listening, including his three best friends, not wanting to live anymore, his friend, the oldest one, Eliphaz, spoke. And listen to the first thing that he said to his friend. If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? Already I can tell this is not going to go in a very good direction. But who can withhold himself from speaking? Job, you said some things that need some correction here. Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. You know, Job was a man who didn't just think of himself. Typically his life was just helping other people. And Eliphaz is reminding him of that. But then he says, but now it comes upon you and you are weary. It touches you and you are troubled. What's the matter with you, Job? And then a few words later, verse 7, he blasted Job with these words. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent Or where were the upright ever cut off? Implication, you've sinned, Job. I don't know what it is you've done, but you did something to bring on all this suffering. When I read that first line, you know, whoever perished being innocent, I think, Eliphaz, haven't you ever heard of a baby dying? Had you never seen or heard of a brave father dying protecting his family, or a brave mother dying to save her children, or a soldier dying for the sake of his nation, or a brave law enforcement officer, whatever they had back then, dying for the citizens of his town? I think part of their problem is they were comparing his life, his present life, which was horrendous, with his previous life, which had been so lovely and wonderful and beautiful. They believed that the righteous shall only experience blessings and that the wicked shall only experience suffering. Therefore, when they saw Job doing well in this world, they concluded that he must have been doing something right. Now that he's suffering, it must be that he's done something wrong. And now watch this. In chapter 8, from his friend Bildad, who refers to the loss of Job's children. Listen to these words of comfort and compassion. If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. Well, what a thing to say to your best friend who's just lost not one, but 7 sons and 3 daughters. My goodness. What is that saying with friends like this who needs enemies? Amazingly, though, we still see it the same way. The book of Job has been with us since the time of Abraham or shortly thereafter. In other words, about 4,000 years. And the world, and sometimes us Christians, even think this way, as the three friends did. And Job even started to think that way. They thought Job suffered for wickedness because it was obvious that his suffering had been orchestrated. See, it's not as though just one of his children got sick and died. It's not as though Job got real sick and then, you know, suffered for a long time, but he lost everything in a timed way. Remember earlier I said that all of his workers were killed except for one in each case with his different flocks and herds and things? We learn in chapter 1 how he lost cattle, how he lost donkeys and sheep. And things were timed in such a way that it all happens on the same day. One worker is allowed to survive, so he goes and reports to Job, and while he's still speaking, another one comes and says, here's what's happened to your cattle and all the workers. I'm the only one who's survived. While he's still speaking, another one comes saying the same thing. And while he's still speaking, another one comes and says, all 10 of your children were at their oldest brother's house. And this great wind came and killed them all. It's obvious it wasn't coincidence. It was orchestrated. But for some reason, it did not seem to occur to anyone that maybe Satan or something else might have been the cause. They all assumed, the three friends and even Job kind of started thinking this way, that it was punishment for sin. I mean, after all, if you attribute his wealth to God, you're going to attribute his suffering to God. And so today, we also think that if we're good enough, nothing but good will happen in our lives. So we pray more, we worship more, we serve others more, we read the Bible more, and then suffering still happens. And we faint when it does. And sometimes people even just give up on religion or give up on God. And this is where, as I continually urge this congregation, we have to make sure we read the whole biblical story, not just the positive parts that make us feel good, but also the other parts that are kind of like eating your vegetables, okay? You need to eat the vegetables and the grains and all that stuff. After Job had lost his wealth, his co-workers, or his workers, I should say, his children, and then his health, he also lost the support of his wife. If you're still, or you're probably in chapter 8, go back to chapter 2 now of Job. And his wife said something to him that I'm sure must have floored him. Job 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Well, here's the thing. She had also suffered the loss of everything, including all 10 of those children. Some of you have lost wealth, or you've lost other things, and some of you've lost children. So you know what Job, Mr. and Mrs. Job, felt in their hearts at the loss of all 10 of their children on the same day. Then Job got sick, real sick, with boils from the top of his head, the Bible says, covering all his body all the way down to his feet. And it must be that she thought, aha, you are the culprit. She may have wondered, what did we do before to cause all this? Now she sees him being destroyed. He's the problem. You're the reason we've lost everything, Job. Curse God and die. What good has your integrity been to you? But don't forget Job's response to her. What he said to her was absolutely brilliant. Okay, listen to this. He said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Here's the part I want you to get. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity?" Right along with that, keep in mind why Job suffered as he did. Go to the first chapter now. You see, there was a confrontation up in heaven. There's God up on his throne, and guess who showed up? Satan. And he's been thinking about Job. And he makes a challenge to God. And listen to what he says, as is recorded, starting in verse 9 of Job 1. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Come on, God! Of course he fears you. Look what you've done. Have you not made a hedge around him, a barrier? Around his household and around all that he has on every side? In other words, you're protecting him from anything bad happening to him. "You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land." Of course he's going to fear you. "But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So, Satan thought Job was good because God was good to him. So, God, you take away Job's things from him and he'll curse you. And that's exactly what Job's wife told him to do, and that is precisely what Job did not do. He wasn't good for the sake of the blessings. He was good for the sake of goodness. He was good for the sake of God because he loved God and he wanted to do whatever God wanted, and God wanted him to be good, so he was good. It had nothing to do with his blessings that he experienced or the shielding that God had put around him to keep him from suffering. And Job wanted his wife to understand that we need balance in our lives. That we need to be willing to accept both the good and the adversity that form the lives or life that God has given to us. Interestingly, we always hear atheists complain about suffering in the world. If there is a good and powerful God, why doesn't He eliminate suffering? But I never hear them say anything about all the good that's in the world. I guess if they were quick to say, okay, God does all the good, why does He allow the evil? But they don't reason that way. They reason as Job's wife did. But we need to see that we have to accept the whole thing. It's a balanced view of life. But someone says, but Don, doesn't the Bible show blessings for the righteous and suffering for the wicked? And yet, the truth of the matter is the righteous suffer. I mean, think on this. Sometimes we suffer for the sake of others. Does a woman suffer as she delivers a baby? If you're not sure, just ask a mother. Do soldiers and police officers ever suffer for the sake of citizens of their town? Not for themselves at all. How about Army veteran Chris Mintz, who charged the Roseburg shooter and himself was shot, I've heard two different accounts, 5 or 7 times. And he wasn't doing that for himself. He's now suffering. Right now he's suffering because he sought to do good for others. And what about Jesus? Was Jesus good? He was perfectly good. Yet he suffered, but not for his sake. He suffered for the sake of the world. Now, is all our suffering for the sake of others? I don't know. But at least keep your mind open to that possibility. Now also think about this, and I think this is what we're learning in the book of Job. Sometimes because we're righteous, we suffer. Sometimes because we seek the Lord, that intensifies our suffering. For example, Israel down in Egypt, they're suffering as slaves. They cry out to God, send us a redeemer, send us a savior, someone to take us out of this. And he does it. And he sends Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. The Lord says, release our people, my people, that they may make sacrifices to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, you guys are idle. You're not working hard enough. I'm not giving you enough work to do. That's why you want to leave and go out and sacrifice in the wilderness. So what does Pharaoh do? He increases their burden. And the leaders of Israel, they go to Pharaoh and say, hey, the reason we're not meeting the quota, because they weren't meeting the quota, obviously, is it's the fault of your people. They're not giving us all the supplies like they used to for making bricks. We have to go get it ourselves. And that's when he says, it's because you're idle, and that's why you want to go out. So Moses and Aaron go and talk to Pharaoh. And the matter's not straightened out. So as they're leaving, as the leaders of Israel are leaving Pharaoh, they see Moses and Aaron, and here's what they say to them. Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. That's Exodus 5, 20 and 21. Okay, if Moses and Aaron hadn't come along and said, let Israel go, they would have still suffered. It just wouldn't have gotten worse. So before it got better, the Great Exodus, it got worse. Centuries later, you come to the time of Jeremiah, and he's preaching to the people they need to repent and quit worshiping the Queen of Heaven. This one particular idol was called. And evidently, they listened to him. But watch what happens. They finally give up on that. They quit worshiping Jehovah God and go back to worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And here's why. They confront him and say, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings and our princes, and in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. So what are you talking about, Jeremiah? That we should turn from these things and turn back to Yahweh God. We tried that and it didn't work. It made our situation worse. And of course, if Job had been a wicked man, I don't think you'd read about his suffering in the Bible. He wouldn't even be in the Bible. Job's blameless, upright, God-fearing, evil-shunning character caught Satan's attention. And so he wanted to attack him. I want to end this morning with saying that the book of Job has been a magnificent blessing to me personally. Some of this you've heard before, some of you have not, but I just want to repeat this. It was in the early 80s that I was teaching a men's class to the North Long Beach Church in Long Beach, California. And I was teaching the book of Job, 1981. And it was at that time that I discovered I had focal segmental glomerulosclerosis, a kidney disease, and that the only option was a transplant. And yet I had converted to Christ just a few years earlier. I had quit my job. I attended preaching school. And now I was devoting my life to the Lord's cause. And then I got this news and it stunned me. But I never questioned God, nor did I become angry with Him, nor did I try and bargain with Him. You see, a major subject in preaching school had been the topic of suffering and how atheists use suffering and just the reality of suffering and what the Bible says about it. We also learned about our own sin and that the wages of sin is death. Therefore, what life I do have comes from the grace of God. We learned about the nature of God, especially His goodness toward us in spite of our sin. And we learned that He created the heavens and the earth. And if He created everything and works it all to provide life for us, I came to realize that He knows what He's doing in my life. And I think Job also had to learn that lesson. When you open up Job and you see him debating with his friends, you finally come to chapters 38 through 41. It's God speaking. God shows up on the scene. And He speaks to Job in particular. And He starts asking him questions all about nature. They're all about nature. In other words, Job, I know how to make nature, I know how to maintain it, and I know what I'm doing in your life. I don't need your counsel. I don't need you to advise me on what to do. So see, I was teaching that at the North Long Beach Church of Christ when all of a sudden I get my news. And so to me, it was a huge blessing to me. Look at Job chapter 42. After God had asked all his questions and humbled Job and showed him that he really didn't know what he was talking about in questioning God's operation in his life, listen to his confession. Here's what Job said to God. Verse 2. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That's how God had begun his whole thing with Job. Then Job says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. And then Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And I thought to myself, you know what? Job exceeds my wisdom. Therefore, how could I question God's work in my life? If a man such as Job suffered, who was I to think that I shouldn't have to suffer? Back in the 80s or early 90s, I went to a preacher's luncheon. I was still in Klamath Falls, and it was over here on this side of the mountains. And the subject of suffering and inspiring struggles came up. And someone mentioned my situation. And this one preacher pulled out a pad of paper and a pen, and he wanted to hear, so, you know, how did this affect you and your wife? And he was looking to hear me say that I was angry with God. I was raising my fist at him and saying, I don't deserve this and all that kind of stuff. And that it hurt our marriage, but somehow, you know, I matured through it and came through it all, and now I'm a preacher of God. And I said, no, that didn't happen. And he went just like that, like, oh. There goes my great sermon illustration, I think he was thinking. But I'm not saying that to brag on myself at all. What I'm saying is, the best way to tackle life is not to wait until you come to an issue with which you have to struggle. Prepare now. Now is the time to lay the proper foundation in your life. Now is the time to make Jesus the foundation of your life. And nothing else. You build everything else on Jesus. Other things can be taken away. Jesus cannot. Make Him the foundation of your life. Make your relationship with God the most important thing. That's what Job did. And that's why he was able to make it through. He struggled, yes. But he made it through. And so can you. So believe whatever the Bible says. It works. You'll be successful in life. Your life will be a blessing if you listen to the teaching of Scripture and follow it. So I'm going to encourage you right now to accept the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. That's what the Bible says about Him. And it says that we should forsake all and follow Him. And if you're ready to do that, you can come forward right now as we stand and sing.